Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning is from Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. If you'd like to open your Bible and go there, that'd be great. If you're not quite sure where Nahum is, look to the back end of the Old Testament. Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness.
Donald Miller is a writer. He wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. It's kind of his story, his autobiography, his spiritual journey. One of his opening chapters, he writes this, and let me read it for you. I've been with my own father only three times. Each visit happened in my childhood. Each visit happened in cold weather. He was a basketball coach, and I don't know why he left my mother. I only know he was tall and handsome and smelled like beer. His collar smelled like beer, his hands like beer, his coarse, unshaven face smelled like beer. I do not drink much beer myself, but the depth of the scent has never left me. My father was a big man, I think bigger than most, stocky and strong like a river at flood. On my second visit to my father, I saw him throw a football across a gym, drilling a spiral into the opposite hoop where it shook the backboard. When my sister and I visited my father, we would eat from the grill every night, which is something we never did with my mother. My father would crumble Ritz crackers into the meat and add salt and sauces, and I thought perhaps he was some sort of chef, some sort of person who ought to write books about cooking meat. Later, he would take my sister and me to the grocery store and buy us a toy, any toy we wanted. We paced the long aisle of shiny prizes, the trucks, the Barbies, the pistols, and the games. And in the checkout line, I'd cling to the shiny, slick box in the stillness and silence. On the drive home, we'd take turns sitting on his lap so we could drive, and whoever wasn't steering would work the shifter, and whoever worked the steering wheel could drink from my father's can of beer. I know from the three visits I made to him, the blended composite of love and fear that exists only in a boy's notion of his father. There were years between his calls. About the time I entered middle school, he disappeared completely. Today I wonder why it is God refers to himself as father at all. This to me, in light of the earthly representation of the role, seems a marketing mistake. Why would God want to call himself father when so many fathers abandon their children? Donald Miller confronts us with a fundamental issue, and that is how we perceive God. Think about it. how you think about God, how you view God and perceive Him, is actually so critical to your faith. It's going to affect this issue of how do you relate to God? How do we worship God? How do we draw near to Him? Enter into any relationship? How do we trust God? It's all about how you perceive Him. When we read Nahum, we hear about this God of wrath and vengeance. And remarkably, in the midst of this talk about God's anger, there comes a statement where it says, the Lord is good. And we ask ourselves, how is it that the Lord can be good? How can He be good and loving and be this God of wrath and anger and punishment? We have these two thoughts and we ask ourselves, how do we reconcile these two? Who is this God? And if this God is a God of wrath, He's this God of vengeance, as Nahum says, and He's somehow good, we ask ourselves, how can He be loving? How do we relate to this God? How do we worship a God like that? These are all good questions. Questions that are raised by Nahum that need an answer. How do we approach a God that perhaps we think maybe He isn't that loving after all? Maybe isn't as good as we think He is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nahum. It's a really short book. Three chapters. Just a little over two pages in my Bible. And yet it's not a book you read very often. For many of you, this is probably going to be the first time you've ever heard a sermon out of Nahum. Maybe the last as well. One of the first clues we find is in this opening line. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. An oracle. An oracle could be translated a burden. A burden concerning Nineveh. And you say to yourself, what does that mean? The word burden, oracle, it comes from the Hebrew word to be lifted or to be carried. And so when it starts off saying it's an oracle, it talks about something that's heavy, something that's weighty. And so immediately in those first two words, an oracle, we pick up Nahum and we begin to realize this is not going to be a light subject. This is going to be heavy. It's not going to be a feel-good message. It's going to be a message that's not so pleasant to read. It's a burden. It's an oracle concerning Nineveh. You know what this means? It's bad news for the Assyrians. It's bad news for Nineveh. It's going to be about God's judgment. Judgment concerning Nineveh. There's a proverb that many of you are familiar with. A proverb of blind men that come around this elephant. And as the proverb goes, they each kind of get their position and they start to feel around. The first man grabs hold of the elephant's trunk. And the trunk wraps around his arms. And he begins to think, wow, elephants are strange creatures. They're very much like a snake. They kind of wrap around you and have this life of their own. There's a man at the other end. He unfortunately got the other end of the elephant. And he's holding the tail, and he says, no, there's not a lot of life in this thing. It's not like a snake at all. It's more just like a rope. A little bit of something furry on the end here. Then there's the man who's got hold of the ear, and he's saying, oh, you're both wrong. It's more like a fan. It's kind of thin and flimsy. And then there's the one who's grabbed hold of one of those big old elephant legs. And he says, oh, no. He says, I can't even put my arms around this. This is like a tree trunk. And you know how the story goes. They each have their own perception. And here's the problem is that they have only one part of the elephant, whatever it may be, and they assume that everything else that they're not touching, everything else that they're not experiencing must be the same. So one part then becomes indicative of the whole. And we know that's not true of an elephant. And here's what you got to understand. It's not true of God either. We hear these ideas, you know, God is love, God is peace. Are they true? Yes, they're true. Those are aspects, those are elements of God. But what you have to understand, there are other elements of God as well. When we come to Nahum, he's going to pick up on this element of God as this righteous judge. That too is an element of the God we serve. We may not hear that much about it. We may not talk that much about it. But He is a righteous judge. Make no doubt about it. Nahum begins by saying, "The Lord is a jealous God." What do we do with that? If I called you jealous, I would say 99% of you would not find that a compliment. You wouldn't find that a good thing. You would think that's a bad thing. I was being critical of you. And yet here it says that God is jealous. And so what do we do with that thing? What does it mean when it says God is a jealous God? First thing we need to do is realize this isn't the first time we've seen this statement. We've got to go back in God's Word and find out when it was first used. And interestingly, we find it in Exodus 34. This is a narrative part where they were all around Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to commune with God, and God was going to give him the law. God was handing down the great law to Moses. But Moses had been gone for so long and the time had passed, and the people thought to themselves, surely he's gone up there and died. And somebody came up with the idea and said, it's time for a change. We've lost Moses. Let's get a new leader. Let's get a new God. And so they gathered together all the gold that they had accumulated out of Egypt, earrings and everything, and they melted it all down and they fashioned this golden cow, this golden calf. And then they said about this golden calf, "You will be our God and you will be the God who rescued us out of Egypt and performed all those miracles. We'll ascribe it to you." Moses shows up, finds the people worshiping this idol, this statue of gold, and this is in the context where the statement is made where the Lord says, "I am a jealous God." So first thing that we have to understand, this concept of God being jealous means that God reserves the right. He has this exclusive right to be worshipped. Isaiah the prophet has this great statement where Isaiah says, "I will not share my glory with anyone. I'm not going to share my glory." God is God. He is who He is. He's not going to stop being God. And He's not going to share that with some statue, with some idol. So He will rightfully say, "I am the Lord, I am the Sovereign, I am the Creator, that's who I am, and there's no denying that, and I'm not going to apologize for that." And God shouldn't have to. So when God says, "I am a jealous God," He's saying, "I am jealous for my glory, I'm jealous for who I am, and I do not apologize for that." And He shouldn't have to. There's a second part to this statement where the Lord says, "I'm a jealous God." I think about January of 1989. I was here in Perth. I hadn't moved here. I was just visiting. I was seeing a young woman named Tracy Hemming. And we were up at Scarborough Beach. It was in the evening. We were there at the beach. I looked over at her. I took her hands and I said, "Tracy, will you marry me? I'd like you to be my wife." And she said, "Yes." Now, I want you to imagine this scenario. She takes my hands and she looks into my eyes and she says, "Graham, I'd love to be your wife. I'd love to be Mrs. Graham Johnston. Just one thing, you don't mind if I date other men, though, do you? You're okay that, you know, that I see other people. You're all right with that, aren't you?" Of course not. I'm not all right with that. I'm asking you to be my wife. I want you all to myself. I want you to forsake all other men. When the Lord says, "I am a jealous God," that's exactly what He means. He means, I want you, my people, and I want you all for myself. I don't want you just part-time. I don't want you worshiping other gods. I don't want you seeing other people. I want you, and I don't want just half your heart. I want your whole heart. I want to give my whole heart to you, and I want you to give me your whole heart. And in the same way, our marriages are supposed to reflect that kind of covenant relationship where we're just not part-time lovers and we kind of half and half, but it's this exclusive relationship where it says, "I am going to give all of myself to you, you give all yourself to me, and that's the kind of relationship we will share." That's the kind of relationship God wants with you. That's why at SUBY Church we talk about saying a wholehearted follower, not just half a heart. God says, "I'm a jealous God. I don't want to share you. I don't want to share your loyalty. I don't want to share your allegiance. I want you all for me. I'm a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping money, putting your trust in your job. I want you to trust in me." As much as I love Tracy, I wouldn't have tolerated, "Can I see other men?" God doesn't tolerate it either. A jealous God. He's not going to share His glory. He doesn't want to share you either. That's what this means. Then it goes on in this passage to talk about the Lord takes vengeance. He's an avenging God, filled with His wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes. He maintains His wrath against His enemies. And you say to yourself, "Graham, where's the goodness in this? Here's a prophecy that Nineveh is going to be leveled." As a matter of fact, if you actually read in verse 9, the Lord prophesies and He predicts and He says that the trouble will not come a second time. And you know what that means? It means the devastation to the city is going to be so great that it will never be raised up again. It will never come a second time. Historically, we know that's true. So what we're reading now is a prophecy that absolutely came true. Nineveh, as a power, was wiped out. That city was so decimated and so leveled that we couldn't even find the ruins until the late 1800s. That's the level of decimation that Nineveh faced. And you say to yourself, this is a loving God, really? And we want to understand, how is God loving? So let's look at that. There are two things here. The first reminds me of a story that I read years ago, and it's always stuck with me, called No Man's Land. It's a story that comes out of the trench warfare in World War I. World War I was horrible because of the way the war was fought, where you never really got anywhere. You just had more lives just being sacrificed, and they had these lines in these trenches, and then in the middle was the term was coined no man's land. And that's where most of the battles would be fought, where these men would go out and they'd face each other and there'd be these brutal attacks, and then they'd go back to their trenches. And on this one occasion, Jim and Bill, they had become close friends. They went out, they met the enemy, there was a skirmish, and all the troops ran back. And as they jump back into the trench, they're looking and they realize Jim's not with them. Perhaps Jim's been hurt, perhaps he's been killed. But it's darkness now and it's black, and that's no man's land. You go out there, you're going to get shot, you're going to get killed. But Bill is thinking to himself, I can't leave my friend. I can't leave Jim out there. Maybe he's hurt and I could help him back. But all the people there in the trench say, Bill, you're a fool. Don't go back out there. You're just going to waste your life. You're going to end up dead. He's probably dead. You're just going to have to, we'll just have to wait till morning and hope for the best. Now, Bill says, I'm going back out there. So he goes into the darkness of no man's land. He's gone for like 45 minutes. And then finally, there out of the darkness comes a lone figure, and it's Bill coming back all by himself. One of the men says to him, did you find him? And he says, yes, I found him. Is he alive? No, he's dead. Well, there you go. We told you it was a waste of time. You could have lost your life, and you did that all for nothing. He says, he's dead now. But he wasn't dead when I found him. And when I held up his head and he looked into my face and he saw my face, you know what he said to me? He said to me, I knew you would come. I knew you'd come. You know, I love that story because it talks about the character of this relationship and the trust and the loyalty that's there. I knew you would come for me. When you think about the goodness of God here in this writing of Nahum. You got to remember that for over 100 years, the Ninevites, the Assyrian people, were world powers. They were brutal, cruel people. They had oppressed Judah, the people of God, for generations and generations. And you think, how many times did people fall on their knees and they prayed to God and they said, Lord, we need to be saved. We need your help. Can you deliver us? Can you do something? Their cruelty and the brutality is dreadful. And now the Lord speaks through Nahum and says, enough is enough. I am going to judge these people. I'm going to put an end to their reign. I'm going to put an end to their brutality. Can you imagine what the people of Judah must have felt as they heard this and as they read this? So many of them, they would have wept and said, Lord, you have heard our cries. So when we begin to think about this story, let's remember from God's people's standpoint, from the people of Judah, from their standpoint, these are words of deliverance. These are words of hope. These are words of grace. For generation and generation they prayed. And you get a clue in this where it says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And you say, what does that mean? It's like, Lord, we've been praying for generations. This idea of slow to anger, it means the Lord doesn't want to punish. He doesn't have any joy in punishing and in judging. He's giving this people every opportunity. This is an interesting read in Nahum because it's about Nineveh, it's about Assyria. And you go back 150 years to the time of Jonah, where they repented and they turned around and they believed in God and they turned from their wicked ways. And yet now those days of Jonah have long been forgotten, and the Lord is giving them every opportunity to turn it around. This is what it means when it says he's slow to anger. He wants to redeem. But now the time has come where the Lord says, I have heard your cries, and I will judge. God's judgment springs from His goodness. The goodness and the grace of God that says this, I will not turn my back on my people. Prophet Isaiah put it this way, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's goodness says, I cannot turn my back on you. Maybe that's the word you need to hear this morning. Maybe you're feeling like the people of Judah. You're feeling oppressed. You're feeling downbeat. You're feeling like everything's caving in on you and you're saying, Lord, I'm crying out. Here's the word you need to hear. The Lord is good. Verse 7. A refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. The Lord cannot turn His back on His people. That's His goodness. It's not allowed. He can't do it. But there's another aspect to God's goodness here. When I was a teenage boy, there was a show that started up called Kung Fu. You ever heard of it? Kwai Chang Kane. There's a picture. David Carradine was the actor. I used to love this as a kid. You know, you're a teenage boy, you like to fight and everything. So I didn't like the fact that he walked around making peace and everything. I didn't like that bit. I liked the bit at the end of the show. But at the beginning of the show, he'd come. He's this wanted man. He's Chinese. And he's in the Wild West of the U.S. It's around 1880s, and it's a lawless kind of place. He's an immigrant. He's a nobody. Has no standing. So everywhere he goes, there's somebody picking on him, somebody beating him up, somebody treating him badly. So the beginning of the show would always kind of start the same. He'd meet some baddie, and the guy would slap him around, take the back of his hand, whack, you know, knock him on the ground, you know, knock his hat off. And Kane would just very respectfully just bend over, pick up his hat, put it back on his head, just kind of bow and walk away. And you're thinking, you know, this guy, he's just so nice. He just wants to be peaceful and all that. And that's what you would happen at the beginning of the show. But there's a part that we don't know. There's a part that's going to go on. Now, the viewers know, but there's this element to him where he has almost a supernatural strength, where he knows martial arts. And what will happen is eventually the bad guy will come up to him again and he's got his hand and he's going to like, I'm going to put you in your place one more time, just like I did before. And it's like, whoop, and then all of a sudden, gah! And he stops the blow. And then, you know, the baddie gets angry and he charges at him and he lunges at him. And then Cain just, you know, gracefully slips out of the way and then tosses his, you know, big old body, and you see the guy in slow motion go flying, right? And when you get to that place, you're cheering inside, aren't you? You're saying, there's something about this that is good. There's something about this that is right. There's something about this, and we call it justice. And there's something within each of us that resonates, and we say, yes, this is what we long for. Here's our problem with justice. We love it when we see it, but we don't like it when the justice is being enforced upon us. We are made in God's image, and I think there's a part of us that craves and loves justice. To see things that are crooked made straight. My friends, this is what we see in Nahum. We see that the goodness of God demands justice. Look at what it says in verse 3. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. He's not going to do it. And here's the thing. People treat the Lord with impunity. They curse His name. They say, there is no God. I don't care about your God. And they spit at His name. And nothing happens. And it's like Kung Fu. They just slap God around and think, I'm getting away with it. But what they have to understand is there is an end to every episode. And at the end of that episode, there'll come that big old slap, and what's going to happen is, whap! And they'll realize that they're going to see a side of God that they have not seen before. And they will be dreadfully, dreadfully sorry. Remember we talked about the goodness of God? That God's goodness, He won't turn His back on His people. Here's the other side of God's goodness. God's goodness, He won't turn His back on sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just walk away. The guilty, they will be punished. God's goodness, His justice demands it. Now, that puts us in an awkward position, doesn't it? How do we relate to this God who is both this gracious God, this good God who loves us and won't turn His back on us, and this God that will not let sin go unpunished? How do we connect to this God? And that's what leads us to the person of Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the story, the old analogy. Pretend I was a judge. And one day as a judge, I'm standing there, and before my courts, there comes my son Carson. And the charge is being made that he threw a ball and broke a window at the school. And I say to him, Carson, you're charged with breaking this window. Did you break it? Yes, sir. So you actually did throw the ball and you broke that window. You're responsible. Yes, sir, I did it. If I'm a judge who's fair and just and right, I pick up my gavel and I say, you're guilty. You're guilty as charged. You need to be fined. But I'm more than a judge. And I take off my robe and I walk down and I put my arm around my son and I say, as a judge, I find you guilty. But as your father, I will pay the fine. You see, that's exactly what God did for us in Christ. He says, you're guilty. We've all messed up. Says, I'll pay that. I will let Christ take your place. Carry that debt that you owed. And His perfect sacrifice covers our lives. If nothing else, when you read Nahum, it should strike us that in this approaching this God of both grace and this God of justice, we need a Savior. We needed Jesus Christ to come and redeem us. Because our God is not a God to be trifled with. He's a holy and righteous God. He's a righteous judge. His goodness means He's a God of grace. His goodness means He is a God of justice. His goodness means we need a Savior. We needed Jesus Christ. We needed one, and God provided one. It's interesting when you read Nahum because there's two voices here and two sets of ears. How the people of Judah would have heard this and how the people of Nineveh would have heard it. So let me ask you, what set of ears are you hearing it this morning? Maybe you're hearing it with a set of ears where you have been testing the waters of unrighteousness. You've kind of been sticking your toe in and saying, I know I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, but I'm going to stew it anyways and see if anything bad happens. And if nothing bad happens, then I'm going to stick my whole foot in. And then pretty soon you find your whole body in and you're thinking, God hasn't done anything to me yet. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He doesn't know. Don't be mistaken. Sin matters to God. He says, I'm a jealous God and I'm jealous of my people. We need to realize that God is a God of justice. So if there's things in our lives that don't belong, we need to confess those and we need to bring them to Him and we need to seek that cleansing that comes. But maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're in a really bad spot. You're just finding life tough right now and you just need words of comfort. You need words of reassurance to know that the Lord is with you. He's with those who trust in Him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray. And you can seek the Lord at whatever level you need today. We've been thinking about the goodness of God. And on the one hand, the goodness of God means that God won't turn His back on you. That's His grace. But there's also the justice of God, the goodness of God that says He will not turn His back on sin. He won't look the other way. So we become confessing people. People who say, Lord, I've blown it. Please forgive me. Would you bow with me? Our God is a jealous God. He doesn't want half of your life. He doesn't want just some of your heart. He wants a whole heart. A heart of gratitude, a heart of trust, a heart of forgiveness. What's the Spirit saying to you this morning? We can come before His throne and we can find grace. Grace that comforts. We can come before His throne and find grace. Grace that heals and forgives. Take a moment now. Talk to the Lord your God. Give Him your heart this morning. Father, You are a great and awesome God. You're not someone that we created in our minds. You made us. You're not someone to be trifled with that we can control or we can manipulate. So much greater than that. You're a complex God. A God of grace, God of justice. When we see You for who You are, we realize that we need a Savior, we need Jesus. We thank You that You sent us a Savior. You've made the provision. We give thanks. Father, we don't want to be half-hearted. We give You our whole heart to follow You, to worship You every day. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. purify the blood of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.